The wonderful thing about that last song that we just sang is that we'll be coming with them. That second coming, we will be riding right along with him. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you will be there also. I also wanted to point out a hymn that I asked Brother Lance to sing, because it kind of relates to what we wanted to talk about, Revive Us Again. I wanted to think with you a little bit about a topic related to revival. And the question that I was thinking about was, what do believers do when they maybe get off track a little bit? They're not going exactly the way that the Lord would have them to go. What kind of actions are appropriate? I mean, we all go off track, right? I mean, is there any one of us that goes right down the exact track that the Lord has for us? If we did, we would be perfect, right? And the scripture clearly tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one, and we've all sinned. And so believers are, unfortunately, each one of us, myself included, we're susceptible to getting off track. And so this subject of revival, I believe, attempts to address, well, how do we either, could be individually, revive an individual or corporate a body of believers. What does that look like? And then I thought, well, where might we go in Scripture that talks about people that maybe have gotten off the track a little bit and need to get back on the track? So I was led to a couple of books, and when Brother Lance said that I might be getting nervous of time, I'm okay there, because I think whatever we don't get to today, we'll pick up next time. So I don't feel like we have to rush through it, because there is quite a bit, and we're going to go through a few books and try to look to see if we can find out some examples of believers going back even into the Old Testament primarily, who were getting off track and need to get back on track. So to start with, let's just turn to Psalm 85, just for an opening verse. And as you're turning there, we'll go ahead and commit our time to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we do bow in your presence this morning. We acknowledge you as Almighty God, as Creator and Sustainer of all things. Father, we would also acknowledge at the same time our dependency upon your Spirit, and how the Spirit of God is able to open our eyes and our understanding of the things of yourself. And Father, that's what we would ask this morning, that you would guide each thought, each word, and that you would make it clear what you would have for us here this morning and for the believers. We pray that each believer would be edified, that they would be built up in their most holy faith. And if there happens to be one here this morning that is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be the day for their salvation. Or perhaps listening to this later, somebody that does not yet know what it means to be a believer, know what it means to have a changed life and a relationship with Almighty God, that would happen before it's eternally too late. So we do commit our time into your hands in the most wonderful, high and exalted name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we have us here in Psalm 85, and I want to just read one verse. Actually, let me read a couple of verses just for a little bit of context. Psalm 85, I'll start reading with verse 4. Says this, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again?" And there's that term, revive us. "That your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." So we might ask ourselves the question, what does revive or what does a revival mean? And there would be probably a few definitions that you might think of. One definition I saw says, a sovereign move of God that restores spiritual life, breath, and vigor to believers who have become dormant, lukewarm, or backslidden. Well, you know, if you were to talk about a people, and before I say this, I got to be careful and not forget us here today, but if there were ever a people that tended to be backslidden, who might that people or that nation be? Israel, right? And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, right? Maybe unfortunately for them, unfortunately for us, because it's a great lesson. And we are able to look at the nation of Israel and we're able to learn a lot. But unfortunately, if you were to look at the history of Israel, you might see something that looks like this. There are spiritual highs followed by spiritual lows. And it would be something like this, and it would keep going low, and they would kind of almost bottom out, and then the Lord would help them out, and up again they go. So it was almost kind of, you know, maybe you would think of it as a roller coaster, up and down and up and down, right? And like I said, that's not just them, right? We don't ever do roller coasters, do we? Daddy's laughing there a little bit. It's a reality of the Christian life, right? I mean, it's if everything were always wonderful and we never had any lows, well, then likely we'd say, well, what do we need a relationship with God for? Right? I mean, everything is already wonderful, but it's those dips and we come down into those valleys that we say, Lord, we need you. And that's what would happen throughout the entire history of Israel is that they would be at highs, and then they would get distracted, or they would start to think about idols, or they would be influenced by the nations around them, and downward they would start to go. And many times God would, in his mercy, he would send deliverers, maybe judges, maybe prophets, to try to get them out of that decline. Sometimes they did, sometimes they didn't. So when the psalmist here says, will you not revive us again? We're thinking, I believe, about one of those periods of time where Israel's going down. And they need a little bit of a lift. Because the whole idea of revival is somebody that has had life at some point, but then they've started, that life has been started to be kind of drained away maybe. And they've gotten away from the things of the Lord. And that very source of life that they had been attached to starts to dwindle a little bit because they get away from the Lord and they might say, well, you know, we've got better ideas and we can do things our own ways, which again, you have to think about ourselves, right? We like to do things our own way. And we have to remind ourselves that God's way is right. We were talking about, Brother Bobby was mentioning repentance this morning, and we were talking about that, and that's a huge part of this, right? Because you can't get out of that downward trend unless there's a what? A change of heart, that's right. A change of mind and an associated change of heart. Because when you think about repentance, what's repentance? Repentance is just a change of mind saying, I'm going this way, I'm going my own way, and I'm going to make the conscious decision to turn around and say, my way is wrong, and I'm going to start going back toward God. I'm going to do things God's way instead of my ways. That's what repentance is about. It's doing that, isn't it? And so the people of Israel were constantly needing this. And we as believers need it too. And so the psalmist says, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? You know, when we're in those valleys, it's pretty hard to rejoice, isn't it? It's pretty hard to rejoice when things are just not going right. And you know, maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a loss of job. Whatever it is, it's hard to rejoice. And we need to get revived again. Another, maybe a little bit simpler definition of revival is to recover life and vigor, to return to a state of consciousness. So it's almost like, you know, you're in a, if you've ever been, I haven't been this way, but if you've ever been sick and you're not quite 100% with it, it's almost a little bit like you need something to snap you back into it, to make you conscious of what's going on, because you're kind of maybe drifting off a little bit. I know that happens with some conditions that people have. They go into, you know, kind of a subconscious state, if you will. And this is a case where God needs to breathe some new life into a person, or vitality into. And so that's kind of what we're thinking about here. Now, the biblical meaning here has to do with believers, because one thing I think that's happened in past times, and some of you might have seen this happen in years past, is that revivals are associated with people becoming believers, which is not exactly what it's certainly related, and it's certainly as Christians and believers draw closer to the Lord and get back on track, that's a lot more likely to happen, is the people coming to the Lord. But the revival of people coming to the Lord doesn't seem to match up with what the situation that we're seeing in Scripture, and that is God's people, reviving God's people. In other words, believers. Because it's hard to be revived if you haven't been alive, right? I mean, if you're dead, and I wanted to talk about this briefly at the end, if you are dead in your sin and your transgressions, thank you, the words just weren't coming. If you're dead in your sin and transgressions, then there's nothing to revive, because you're already dead. But someone that has been quickened, made alive, right, as we know we as believers have been, then we need to come back to that life. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here. So I'd like let me just say one more thing before we go to, we could turn to Ezra, if you would, please. The book of Ezra. And here's the interesting thing about these couple of books that are right in sequence here, starting with Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah, there is a lot of very good examples of God's people, the nation of Israel, going through hard times and needing this revival, this reviving of their spiritually speaking. We're not talking about physical revival. We're talking about more spiritual revival. So if we start out in Ezra, and we'll talk about a little bit of background here just to get us started. So as we open the book of Ezra, what we've had happen, remember we talked about how the God's people were going up and down, up and down. Well, they have just been in a period of about 70 years of down, 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 down. If you know about prophecy, you'll know that the prophet Jeremiah said that God's people would be in captivity. The nation of Babylon would come into Jerusalem. They would take a whole bunch of people back with them. They would burn everything and knock down the walls and the gates and the temple and just destroy most everything, leave just a handful of people behind, and take a whole bunch of people off to Babylon. So they have been in Babylon now for about 70 years, which is what God had judged. God told them again and again through prophets. He said, you've got to turn around. You've got to repent. You've got to come back to me. But they said, no, 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 no. In fact, there's a few verses right at the end of 2 Chronicles, which is right before Ezra, where it says, speaking of the nation of Judah in this case, in verse verse 16 of chapter 36, right at the end of 2 Chronicles, it says, "But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." So the time came when God said, okay, I'm going to execute judgment. They had broken his laws. They had gone after other gods, false gods, idols, and they had done so much of this wickedness for so long. God said, okay, we're done. Okay, I'm going to judge. So 70 years in captivity. But then what we find is that God is going to raise up three men that he is going to use to bring his people back, because he promised that after 70 years of captivity, he promised they would be able to return to Jerusalem. But he's gonna pick three men that are going to be his method of bringing his people back to the nation of, Jerusalem, which again at this point had been completely destroyed. Okay, so let's. I want to talk about Ezra a little bit, because he's our first character. Well, let me back up just a second. So thinking about then these three men that I just told you that would help or that would bring people out of Babylon. So the first guy's name is Zerubbabel. And he's going to, so God is going to use these pagan kings, Babylonian kings, Syrian kings. Cyrus was a Syrian king, right? Persian king, right? I'm getting mixed up there. Okay, so he's going to use these pagan kings, and he's gonna change their heart in such a way that they're gonna say, and I'm paraphrasing and summarizing a bunch, but they're gonna say basically, hey guys, you want to go back to your land and rebuild your temple? Oh yeah, sure. And so there are three men are gonna take groups of people from their captivity in Babylon, which actually turned into Persia because they took over. They're going to take those people and they're going to bring them back to the land in Jerusalem so that they can rebuild everything, right? So Zerubbabel is the first guy, and he's going to focus on rebuilding the temple, because remember, the temple's been just leveled, brought to nothing, rubble. Zerubbabel's going to come. He's going to work on the temple. And then a second guy named Ezra, which we're in right now, he's not going to work so much on the physical rebuilding, but he's going to help the people get spiritually connected or back to the Lord. And then finally, we're going to have Nehemiah, which is the book right after Ezra, Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah at one point were one book, I understand. But so you've got Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. These three guys, if you're interested in dates, it's going to be roughly 538 BC for Zerubbabel, and he's going to take a bunch of people, almost 50,000 people actually. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. Ezra is going to come along about 75 years later, and he's going to take a smaller group, about 1,700 of the people there. And then about 13 years later, Nehemiah is going to come in, and he's going to work on the gates and the walls. So Zerubbabel is going to handle the temple. Ezra is going to help them. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. He's going to help the people there get back to their relationship with God. And then Nehemiah is going to come and rebuild the walls and the gates. And he's also going to set up some political structure for them. So between these three guys, God's going to use these three guys to do that. So let's talk about Ezra for a minute here. If you turn to chapter 7, Zerubbabel is going to be talked about in the first part here, but we're going to kind of skip back past him, because I want to focus mostly on Ezra and Nehemiah, because this is where we're going to see most of this revival. So if you turn to Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, it tells us this. "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skillful scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given him." Well, so Ezra was actually a priest and a scribe, but unfortunately back in Babylon, he wasn't able to operate as a as a priest because he was in a foreign land. So what he did is he spent a lot of his time concentrating on the law of God. He became very, very acquainted, or he knew the law of God very good. And the next part says, the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God that was on him. So again, Ezra is one of the ones that's going to take some people back to Jerusalem. And verse 9, let's just read verse 9 and 10. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God upon him. And the whole story about how Ezra gets to Jerusalem is an amazing story, but we'll leave that for another day. And then if we read verse 21, this is interesting too, because Artaxerxes is the Persian king that they're interested in. 21, it says, "And I, Artaxerxes the king, issued a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently." So the king is saying, whatever he needs, you do it. That's kind of an amazing thing by itself, isn't it? And then 25 also. Listen to these words, because this gives us some good insight on who Ezra was. "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom," even the king recognized that he had God-given wisdom, "set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the rivers, and all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them." So Ezra is going back to teach the law, to God's law, to the people. That's going to be his big effort. He's also going to carry with him a bunch of gold and silver and all that for the people there. And so that's an amazing thing. So let's then jump into chapter 8. And this chapter 8 talks about Ezra's trip. So they arrive in chapter 8, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, okay? And then chapter 9 is where we want to read and figure out what Ezra found when he got there, okay? Okay, so let's move on then to chapter 9. And again, Ezra is back in the land. He's put away all the stuff in the temple. And then verse 1, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land." Now that's a key thing. They have not separated themselves from the people of the land, okay? "And the Levites had not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites." Part of what would happen with God's people is that they would constantly be surrounded by other pagan nations. And those nations would do all kinds of terrible things. And so what God told them is, I don't want you to intermarry with any of those other people, because what would naturally happen? If God's people were intermarrying with pagans, what would eventually happen? Well, God's people would start doing the same thing as the pagans did, right? So if they worshiped idols, then eventually, well, that's exactly what happened. And so you can kind of picture Ezra's like, wait a second, what's going on here? Okay, so let's keep reading. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands," the holy seed being the Jewish seed, right? "Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass." So the sad thing about this here is the leaders of Judah in Jerusalem were the worst offenders. They were marrying into these other pagan nations worse than any of them. So it's kind of a sad situation here. Like I said, so, you know, we're down. In captivity, we were down a ways. We came up a little bit, but then we're starting to progress downward again. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra is like, how can this be? And he's just crushed. And interestingly enough, verse 4 tells us that there were some people that joined him. And what does the verse tell us about those people that joined him? Everyone that, there's a word that begins with a T. Did you notice it? Trembled at the word of God. Now, what would you think that means? Does that mean that they were scared to death of it? Oh. Or do you think that might have a deeper meaning of understanding the significance and the importance of the Word of God? And so as Ezra is noticing this, other people are joining him that also are serious about the Word of God. Let me give you the first thing that I think starts a revival or a coming back to the Lord. It's simply the Word of God. You can't start a revival without the Word of God. That's the first thing that's 100% required, because it's people that recognize the importance of the Word of God and following the Word of God. So that's very important here. Now listen to verse 5, because this is going to start telling you more about what he's doing, okay? Because at this point, he recognizes, Ezra, and so do the other people, that something is not quite right, right? Now look what he does in verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. He's fasting. Why do people usually fast? They're wanting to set aside some time and really focus on what it is that's wrong or what it is they need. They're setting aside the physical things, right? Like food and normal activities. And they're saying, I'm going to set that aside until I get the answer from God. So he had been fasting and having torn my garment and my robe. That's another thing they did to show their complete, this is a bad situation. This shows the severity of how Ezra is looking at the situation. I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. What is he doing by falling on his knees? What would he consider that in a prostrate position, falling on his knees? What would be the word that would come to mind? Yes, but even before that, the word worship actually means to bow down. So worship is really what he is getting at here, and that's his own way. It's own way of recognizing who God is, what his word has said, and that was his response to worship. So we see here the importance of the word of God. We see the importance of praying and fasting. We see worship coming into the picture. And now we're about to get to what Ellen just mentioned here. So verse 6, and I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. So interesting that he would use the pronoun our, because think about it, is Ezra the one that's marrying into the and following these gods? I don't think so. But do you see how he takes the sin of the people, he kind of takes it on himself as if it's not just them, it's us. Do you see that? So he is, in a sense, he's identifying with the people. He could have said, you know, God, could you straighten out those people? Could you get them back on track? He could have said that, right? Because he himself was following the Lord, we believe. But he didn't. He identified, he associated. That's what is it called when you do something on behalf of somebody else? there's a word I'm thinking of, begins with an I. Intercession, right? So he is, at this point, he is interceding between the people that were in sin and God. So that's an important thing, too. That is going to come in. Since the days of our fathers, to this day, we have been very guilty in our iniquities. We are kings and our priests and have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. So he's even recounting what's already happened. And now for a little while, and here's an interesting word too, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. God has given them a tremendous amount of grace because God's basically turned a pagan king into somebody that's helping them. Here you go, guys. Here's money. Here's supplies. Go ahead. Here's protection. God has extended them in a tremendous amount of grace, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. That's kind of like something to hold on to. A peg is something you hold on to that's secure, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of, do you see the word? Revival. Give us a measure of revival, what is what Ezra is saying, in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy. So now we've got grace and mercy. Is this starting to sound familiar? Some of these things that God has done for us when we probably didn't deserve it? To us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to, again, revive us. And then note what it is to revive us to do what? To repair the house of our God and to rebuild its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so God, Ezra is asking for God to revive them, to give them new life, to give them vigor. And he is acknowledging their sin. He is confessing their sin. He is not necessarily repenting, but he is saying the things that will lead to repentance, right? But then it also points out, then he's quick to point out that God is gracious and God is merciful. Well, think about our own lives. Have we gotten ourselves off track? Well, of course we have. Does God extend us grace and mercy? You bet he does. He doesn't forsake us. And so we're kind of trying to bring this into our own life here. And so let me keep reading here. If we go down to verse 13, and after all that has come up on us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, acknowledging their guilt, right? You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. And again, verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Chapter 10, and we've got to hurry up here. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, there he goes, praying, confessing, there's those words, and weeping, and what? Bowing down. So there we've got another indication of worship. Before the house of God, a very large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Then verse 3 says, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and all those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and those that tremble. There's another tie back to the word of God. Tremble at the commandment of our God and let it be done according to the law. Okay, so what's happened here then is that Ezra has realized, he's recognized what's gone wrong. He has acknowledged the sin, not only the sin of the people, but the sin of everyone, all the people. He has interceded in that sense. He has confessed. He has acknowledged. And so Ezra has, in this sense, asked God for revival, and God is going to do that. And as we can see here, these people are ready to make a change, and we won't go through the rest of it, but the key facts being then still is that God uses revival, and the way he does that is he picks a person or a man that recognizes something is wrong, that is willing to humble himself and repent and confess of what is going on, and then getting to the point where he can take an action. That's kind of the last point. So, like I said, I also wanted to cover some of Nehemiah. We'll do that next time since we're out of time. But I want to kind of leave us with, in the last minute or two here, is, again, this idea of being revived. The only source of eternal life is who? Who was the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way that you are going to be able to have eternal life. The most popular verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You can't be revived. You can't be brought back to life if you never had it to start out with. So if you're hearing this and you don't have eternal life, you don't have the confidence that if you were to leave this earth, that you would be headed for glory. If you don't have that and you still are in that state that we talked about earlier in Ephesians, where it talks about being dead in your sin and your trespasses, if you're still in that state, the only hope for you, based on the Word of God, is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you get by what we said at the beginning, repenting of your sins, confessing those sins, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your faith and your trust in the only one that can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do that today, before it's too late. Not a one of us are guaranteed tomorrow, are we? I mean, there are some crazy things happening in this world at this very moment. And missiles going in every direction, and we just don't know for sure what's going to happen next. So if you're hearing this, don't put it off. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can not only revive you, but he can give you eternal life that can never, ever, ever be taken away from you. The worst thing that can happen in this life is that your physical life be taken, but that is merely a doorway into glory itself in heaven. And so please have that settled in your mind, because you never know what could happen. So Lord willing, next time we talked about Ezra, but we'll go into Nehemiah and also talk about this idea of revival, and see what the Lord would have for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the provisions that you have made in it, that even when we as believers get off track, maybe we start doing things that we shouldn't do, you have given us a way to be brought back onto track, to return to you, to revive us in a sense. And Father, if we need that, if there are areas in any one of our lives that need that, we pray that we would be able to confess those things, that we would not just acknowledge them, but repent of them, agree that what you have said in your word is right, and ask for forgiveness. We thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, that is a wonderful thing that has been made possible by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death at Calvary. But we thank you that he lives today and that he gives us new life. And we thank you that we have eternal life in him. And we thank you that there's nothing that can ever take that away or change that. And so, Father, we do praise you. We do worship you. We pray that we would be able to take these things and apply them to our lives. And Father, we pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers also. And so we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.